We are in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. Malachi 1, 3. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. Of course, last lesson we left off with Romans chapter 9, and that's where we'll pick it up here in just a moment. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering to study your word, to fulfill the mandate that you have given us to grow to spiritual maturity. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in this realm and move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, we'll read the pertinent part, and then we'll go back to Romans chapter 9 to amplify it. So the pertinent part that's also quoted in Romans is, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." That's the key phrase there, and that covers Malachi 1, 2, the very end, and Malachi 3, A, the very beginning. Again, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." And of course, we understand that the word hate is an anthropomorphism attributing to God characteristics that, it's an anthropopathism attributing to God characteristics he does not have. Hate is a sin, but it helps to for us to understand the divine attitude towards Esau. So Esau obviously is under the wrath of God, has nothing to do with God, whereas Jacob is under the personal love of God, because that's the word that is used, and we looked at that last time. Then we went to Romans chapter 9, which we're going to turn over to right now. That's in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going there myself. We left off at verse 11, approximately, Romans chapter 9, 11, and we will pick it up from there. Well, we'll start at verse 10. It says in Romans chapter 9, 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also." Rebekah, of course, was the wife of Isaac. "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And we noted last time, of course, this does not mean that God reached in and turned Esau's volition to negative and turned Jacob's volition to positive. It simply is an indication of what we already know, that God knows everything. God knows the beginning from the end. He knew that Esau would always be an unbeliever. And yet Esau had equal opportunity to be saved. He had all the privileges and benefits that his brother had. Same family. In fact, he had even more because he was the firstborn. Yet he turned all that aside and refused the redemption solution for salvation. And therefore, he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And God's attitude towards all unbelievers, you're under the wrath of God. Hebrews makes that very clear also when they use the word bastard. You're not in the family of God. Far from it. You're under the wrath of God. In fact, we're all born under the wrath of God. And those that take the redemption solution, well, we're entered into the family of God. So at one time, Jacob was under the wrath of God, but he took the redemption solution, believed in the coming Messiah, and he was saved. Esau never did. And we'll note the scripture later where it says Esau sought it with tears, but emotion doesn't do anything. Emotion does not save you. It's a decision that you simply make. You can be emotional if you want, but it's not required. You simply hear the gospel, and you accept the gospel, and you're saved. They're saved in the Old Testament just like we're saved. We just simply look back to it. They look forward to it. But the same solution, the Messiah would die on the cross for the sins of the world, and from our perspective, Jesus Christ dies for the sins of all mankind. So Esau had equal opportunity to be saved. Otherwise, God would not be fair. But God would not be God if God didn't know what Esau would do. He knows exactly what all of us are going to do. And for the believer, he reaches into history and bends it around the believer's positive volition, just as he bent history around your volition when you said in your soul, whether you realize it or not, I want to be with my Creator. I want to know my Creator. Well, that's called positive volition, and you got the gospel. And then part two, if you want to reach maturity, well, God also reads that in the tape. He knows that your volition wants to know about your Creator, wants to have information. And therefore, that information is provided so you can grow to maturity. And vast rewards await those believers that do. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. The vast majority of believers will have very little rewards. They'll have the basics. They're in the family of God. No question about that. But that's about it. They'll have a resurrection body and a few trinkets here and there. But those few believers that reach maturity, they will have blessings beyond your imagination for all eternity. And so here we're just simply dealing with salvation, the salvation message. We read verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. The entire story of Jacob and Esau covers many chapters in the book of Genesis. It starts in chapter 25 and runs all the way up with some breaks here and there to chapter 33 about these two brothers and the interactions that they had with their parents and with one another. And the bottom line, maybe we'll look at that in a little bit after we get through Romans, but the bottom line is that you can conclude very rapidly that Jacob is a rotten human being. Whereas Esau, yeah, he's got some flaws, but compared to Jacob, it's night and day. He's an upstanding citizen. He actually, in Genesis chapter 33, when Jacob was afraid that his brother was going to kill him for what he did, cheating him out of his birthright, lying, stealing, et cetera, long laundry list of sins that he did against Esau, and Jacob feared for his life. And what did Esau do? Well, when Esau saw him returning to the land, because Jacob had been gone for many years, where he was cheated by his father-in-law, and he cheated his father-in-law and brought his wives and kids out of that particular area back to the place of his home birth. His biggest fear was Esau is going to kill me. Esau ran up and hugged him and said, my dear brother, I forgive you, et cetera, et cetera. A very kind individual, very magnanimous and very grace-oriented how he treated Esau. How he treated Jacob. And yet Esau is going to the lake of fire. Absolutely. And Jacob will spend eternity in the presence of his Creator for all eternity. In fact, Jacob will have some levels of reward, no question about it, rewards. Because in his latter years, he started to get busy with learning Bible doctrine. And that's what glorifies God, is when you actually get serious about learning this book called the Bible. And you do that through finding a pastor teacher that God has provided for you to do it. I had one. You have one. And it's really not necessary to wonder who it is and when I'll have it. You'll have it in God's timing, and it will be exactly the right person that God designed to teach you these things. And you might have more than one. But the main thing is not the person that matters, it's the message. Is that pastor teacher teaching accurate Bible doctrine or not? And that's the only criteria. So we have this written here in Genesis. It's a quotation from Genesis chapter 25. The older will serve the younger. That's a fantastic statement because the older doesn't serve the younger. The younger serves the older. The first son that comes out, remember, they're twins. And Esau came out of Rebekah first. God imputed the Nephshemah. He became a living human being. And Jacob's right behind him. But the key function here is he's behind him. Esau should have gotten the inheritance. He was the firstborn. He gets all the major blessings. And Jacob will get whatever's left over, like, go have a nice day, my son. And that's essentially what Isaac told him when Esau said, is there any blessings left for me? Can you reverse your decision that you gave the blessing to Jacob? And of course, Isaac said, I can't reverse that. It's done. And so I will give you the next best thing. Go forth and have a nice day. That's about it. Now, today in modern society, most parents will divide up their inheritance amongst their kids equally. Not so in the Old Testament. If you're the oldest son, you got it. And the rest of the kids, you've got to go out and get your own. They might give you a little push here and there. You'll have some inheritance to a degree, whatever they decide, but you're not the firstborn. You don't get the major inheritance. Now, this is the Old Testament, of course, and this is not the New Testament, and this is not our way that we do things in this country, but it could be. I mean, you could have parents that decide they want to give everything to the firstborn, or they want to give it to the secondborn, give the other kids nothing. It's up to them. It's their money. But that's a sidebar, of course. So back to our scripture, Romans chapter 9. He said, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's Malachi 1, 2, which and 3 that we just studied. Verse 14, what shall we say then? This is Paul, of course, who's a genius, a human IQ, and he's writing this in the inspiration, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, to the Romans. This letter was written to the Romans, written in the city of Corinth in 58 AD. What shall we say then? This is type of a rhetorical tool that Paul uses. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He's asking rhetorical questions. Is it unfair? And he's saying, no, of course it's not unfair. Well, then what's the difference? As I've kind of laid out for you, and we'll look at this when we run by Genesis. Yes, take my word for it. If you haven't studied this and gone through this with our study group in the book of Genesis, if you want to go through it in detail, you can go to our website, ChristianDoctrineMinistries.com, click on Old Testament, then click on Genesis and find your way to chapter 25. And we've covered chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32, and 33. And that's, you get the conclusion very quickly that, yes, from a human perspective, Esau is far superior to Jacob during this period of time. Then why, and that's the riddle here, why does God love the stinker, Jacob, and hate the good person, Esau? Because if you're a religious person and you're trapped into works religion, you'll never figure that out. Because that's what they tell you in all religious, nonsense is that if you want to please God, you got to be a good person. No, you don't. You don't have to be a good person. What you have to do if you want to please God is one, believe that his son died on the cross for your sins and you're saved. And then part two, study Bible doctrine, because you will always sin. And the issue is not being a good person. You can be a good person, but that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. And that's what God requires you to do. So you can imitate the unbeliever in trying to out-good-deed them, but you're just wasting your time. At best, you're whitewashing the devil's world. That's not what God calls you to do. Now, again, don't get confused here. You should be a good citizen. We're commanded to be model citizens. But see, we're not deceived. We know that that's not the path to spiritual maturity. That's the path to a healthy society, but it's not the path to spiritual maturity. And society will all be gone. Because when you're gone, it's gone. Whatever society turns out to be, whatever nations rise and nations fall, so what? What does that mean to you? Really nothing. If you're smart, you've got your eyes set on eternity, because that clock never expires. This clock will expire. Now, many people get all upset and they try to make the world a better place for this, that, or the other thing. That was Paul's problem to a degree. And that's why when he wrote this book of Romans, he was instructed to take the book, go to Rome, and deliver it. No, because he wanted to improve the world. He wanted to fight for the Jewish race. I'm going to make these Jews believe. I'm going to make the Christians that are in Jerusalem, I'll also make them positive to Bible doctrine and advance in their spiritual life. You can't make anybody believe. And so he disobeyed God, the Holy Spirit's direction for his life, almost died the sin unto death, before he rebounded and then got back on the railroad track of Bible doctrine. Don't get off the railroad track. So back here again, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It's impossible for God to be unfair. And then he says, may it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's from Exodus. That means the same thing. Who does God have compassion and mercy on? Well, he has compassion on the entire human race, and he offers mercy to the entire human race. Book of John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. He has compassion on the world. He's not willing that any human should perish. He didn't want Esau to perish. But again, God will not reach in and grab Esau's volition and turn it. Because once you do that, then there is no volition. God cannot do that. If you have volitional creatures, they have to truly be volitional creatures. And their free will decisions, God decreed that they would come into existence, whatever they are. And they have come into existence. But God has compassion on every person on positive volition. But he offers that compassion to every human that's ever existed and ever will exist. They have equal opportunity to be saved. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. It's in your book, Christian Doctrines. Unlimited atonement. So, verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So, on the man who wills. Everybody wants to go to heaven. That's why we have so many religious organizations. But see, they reject the path. All religions, including biblical Christianity, we'll label that as a religion for the sake of argument, they all have the same goal, that when you die, you go to your creator. They also have the same moral code. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be a good person. What's the difference? Their goal's the same. Moral code's the same. What's the difference? The mechanics on how you get there. Only biblical Christianity, which includes Old Testament, New Testament, says that you get to a relationship with your Creator by faith alone in Christ alone, period. It's a system of grace. The other religions, they say, oh, no, you must be a good person. You got to do this morality and that morality and this taboo and that taboo, and they got you under your thumb, under their thumb, all the days of your life, hustling, trying to be a good person so God will let you into heaven. It's the devil's own lie. And yet that's the vast majority of humans have fallen into that lie. So the good news is, no, God did all the work. And therefore, if God did all the work for your salvation, who gets the credit? God. The religions, if you can do some work in it, who gets the credit? Well, you share it with God. Now, I did the work. Look at what I did. No, you will to go to heaven, but you can will to have to grow horns, but you're going to die butt-headed. Your will is irrelevant. Your positive volition is all that's relevant. So that's what this means. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. The man who runs, this is human effort. I'm going to hustle my way into heaven. I'm going to do works. I'm going to do all these good things. I'm going to be like Esau, just a wonderful, upright citizen, kind, forgiving, altruistic, wonderful person, and God will open up the pearly gates and in I come. No, you will never get in. You are headed straight to hell. And it's the blind leading the blind, they all fall into the ditch. It says, again, verse 16, but on God who has mercy. Mercy, eleos is the Greek word, means grace in action. What is grace? Well, we have a whole doctrine on grace in Christian Doctrine, the Christian Doctrines book. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. It's the mercy of God. So mercy is grace in action, and God has made provisions to save you. Now, I see in our Zoom world, which we have during the summer, I just do a quick glance in here. Everybody's a believer that I see, and that's good. So we know the deal. We rely on the grace of God. We have the mercy of God that has been given to us, and we took it. So verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. So this does not mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We have that terminology that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart because each time an unbeliever says no to the gospel, scar tissue builds up on their positive, on their volition. And it builds up and builds up and builds up. So God allows this to occur. And he uses Pharaoh for his own purposes. God controls history. And so God uses unbelievers. God uses believers for his own purpose to control history. And how does he bend history? What's the criteria that he plugs into the math problem? What drives his desire to control history and how he controls history? What's the gasoline that drives the train? The truck. Trains operate on diesel and coal. Well, it's positive volition. Which humans want to be saved? Well, God's got to give them the gospel. And these people are in time, in history. God bends history to give them the gospel. In their own framework, in their own language, he'll do that. Part two, if you're a believer, and now that you're a believer, you want to learn Bible doctrine, well, God bends history again to get you a prophet, if you're in the Old Testament, some type of a priesthood to teach you things. Families, before they had prophets, they had a family system. And in the New Testament, you have a pastor teacher. So God provides these things, and that's how he bends history. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. So just, if you're in Romans, which I hope you are, then go to your right towards Revelation. And Hebrews is, in my opinion, is misplaced in the New Testament. But if you're hitting 1 John and James, those little letters, you're a little bit too far. So back up from James, and you're going to hit Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, 16. Okay, we'll start at verse 14, Hebrews 12, 14. Hebrews 12, 14. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So this is, again, the writer of Hebrews. We don't know the writer of Hebrews, but he's writing to believers. And so he says, pursue peace with all men. The word peace here is irene. It has many different definitions, but it doesn't refer to the peace between God and man in terms of salvation. This refers to your interaction with other human beings. Well, how do you pursue peace with all men? You use the problem-solving devices. If you don't know the problem-solving devices, then you cannot pursue peace. This is not the absence of warfare either. This just means to have a relaxed mental attitude towards your fellow man. And that's what you're trying to achieve. That's what you're trying to pursue. Because to put that into action, you need to have impersonal love. You need to have a personal sense of destiny. You need to have a grace orientation to life. And therefore, you'll be able to have a relaxed mental attitude even with people that do wrong to you. You just have a good sense of humor, too. So we have pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification means to set apart. It says no one will see the Lord. What does that mean? Well, this is written to people that have not seen the Lord. Many of them, some of them have, because this is written probably by Barnabas. And some of these individuals that he's writing to, when they were younger, they might have seen Jesus in the flesh. But this refers to what Peter was writing about. And many of the people he wrote to had never seen the Lord. And Peter said, blessed are you that have believed and yet not seen the Lord. Referencing himself, he had seen the flesh and blood, Jesus of Nazareth. But he said in his letter, the Bible doctrine is far more important, the teachings, than to have, to say to people, I saw Jesus, I shook his hand, I ate with him, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Judas did the same thing. He's an unbeliever. So just doing that is not going to give you any Bible doctrine in your brain. So to see the Lord, you see the Lord how? Through the Word of God. And when the Word of God is more real to you than what you see around you, then you are getting, you're cooking with gas. You're starting to get there because you'll see the human perspective, the human viewpoint, do this, this, this. The divine viewpoint said, don't worry about it, I got it. And then you worry about it anyway. Well, you're not seeing the Lord. But when you apply Bible doctrine to your problems, you see the Lord. You see him without seeing him. You don't need to see him. You see him through Bible doctrine. Of course, Hebrews also says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith in what? Well, without faith, faith means the body of information that's believed. Pistis, Bible doctrine. If you don't have Bible doctrine and you don't apply Bible doctrine, it's impossible to please God. Can't do it. You have to have that. You don't please him like Esau. Esau is an unbeliever, but if you're a believer and you think the Christian way of life is to be a good person, you're not pleasing God. Not at all. Not at all. You're not doing what you're told to do. Then we have verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So don't come short of the grace of God. This is not a salvation passage. This is written to believers. Look up the doctrine of grace in your book. We have different types of grace. We've got grace for living. You've got salvation grace, of course. You've got dying grace if you're into the line in terms of you know that you're about ready to pass to the other side. You've got dying grace. But you've got living grace as well. And that's what it means. This means the grace of God comes short of the grace of God. Well, short of the grace of God means to miss the mark. You're not understanding grace. You're not using grace. You might say, oh, well, I sing that song, Amazing Grace, and I want it played at my funeral. Well, that's nice, but most people don't know what amazing, they don't know what grace is. It is amazing. Sing the song, but they don't know what it means. It means you can't earn it, can't deserve it, can't work for it. Listen to the words. The words are good, but if you don't have a framework of Bible doctrine, it doesn't really mean much other than it's a nice tune. So you don't want to come short of the grace of God. You want to learn Bible doctrine, because in James, we have what's called the greater grace. That's what we are achieving, are trying to achieve, is the greater grace. What's the greater grace? The greater grace is when you reach spiritual maturity. Then you have the greater grace, and you comply that to the exigencies and the tragedies of your life when they occur. And that's what this writer of Hebrews says. Don't let this happen. And one way that it can happen that will stifle you and cause you not to grow up in your spiritual life is the tongue. The root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it, many be defiled. What's the root of bitterness? It's mental attitude sin. Remember, sins come in three categories: overt sins, sins of the tongue, and mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins will push out the other two categories of sins, because you've got mental attitude sins. Sins of the tongue are right behind it, and overt sins are a close kissing cousin. So a root of bitterness is mental attitude sins. You don't have that root of Bible doctrine, so therefore you have a root of bitterness. It's not your personality. You might have a rotten personality. That's okay. That's the way it is. You're going to have a rotten personality, and you can be a spiritual giant with a bad personality. Some people are attracted to other people because they have, you know, a very charismatic personality. Some people, their personality is like, it's like you're stuck in the mud, and people don't really like to hang out with you because you're not charismatic. But if they knew that you were a spiritual giant, they'd better hang out with you because you have blessing by association. But this means the root of bitterness. Bitterness is a sin. What is bitterness? Implacability, arrogance. You're always right. You've always got a big frown that comes out on your face, and it comes from your soul. Everything's always upsetting you, and you have no tolerance for anything, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. You're bitter. You're unhappy. Why did God let this happen? Why can't I have more friends? Why can't I have more money? Why can't I have this? You're bitter about everything. You're not appreciative. You're arrogant, and you have no gratitude for the things that you do have. You always want more, the things that you don't have, and you don't understand the grace of God at all, and you're just a bitter person. And no one really wants to be around you. In fact, you don't even want to be around you. But see, bitter people love to share their misery with other people. And you'll be defiled. Can't lose your salvation, but you'll just be stuck in the mud. You're not going forward. If you're not going forward in your Christian way of life, there's no cruising. There's no neutral. You're going backwards. There is no neutral. You can't say, well, I've got it here. I'm just going to cruise. No, there's no cruising. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And boy, if we step away from Bible doctrine, the rate of forgetting comes real quick, real quick. And then we have the verse that says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. When it says he's immoral or a godless person, well, he's a godless person, he's not saved. And the immoral part deals with the divine institutions. We'll study this in the next Bible class. We're not going to have time to do it today, but I would like to run through Genesis chapter 25 to Genesis chapter 33, which gives you the whole story of these two brothers and how things played out. But we do know, as you recall, that Esau was tricked by his brother Jacob, and yet he wasn't tricked. Jacob said, look, I know you're hungry. You've been out on a hunt for a long time. I've got this wonderful bowl of chili beans that I cooked, and I'll give them to you gladly if you sell me your birthright. In other words, he just had to give him his word because he was the eldest, and he's entitled to get the lion's share of all the inheritance. And Esau, in this context, was immoral. He sold his birthright. Now, of course, I'm sure he was saying to himself, there's nobody around, just you and me, and I'll say whatever I want to say to get the food. I'm not going to honor that. There's no way. And we know that was his intent because he was very upset when his father did the ceremony to pass the blessings to the younger son, because he went to the father and said, what have you done? And but he did sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. And we have this expression today in our own culture, when people sell out themselves for something. Just one quick story, I guess. It's good for a story. You might have heard it before, but I was in the military for 20 years. And as a good Southerner, we are raised to have role models. And the greatest role model any Southerner can have is Robert E. Lee. If you haven't discovered him, read Lee's Lieutenants. Read some of the biographies on Lee, and you'll see that he was a magnificent person. I've quoted letters from him before. He was a mature believer. Why do I know that? I read his letters. And you can tell, and it's not even hard to tell, that Lee was a born-again believer, applied Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life, and had a very relaxed mental attitude, and was just a role model for every Southerners. He kept the divine institutions, category truth number one. He hooked up with category truth number two, the gospel, very early on, and he went to category number three, which is Bible doctrine. He was taught by pastor teachers that knew Bible doctrine. And so he's a wonderful role model. You can't find a better role model in America, and if you're a Southerner, by the grace of God, as we say, that's your role model. And every good Southern home should have a portrait of Robert E. Lee hanging up somewhere in the house, in my opinion. In any event, I had a portrait not only in my apartment, because I remained single for almost my entire military career, but I also had one in my office. And of course, wokeness is not a disease that infected this country in the last couple of years. It was bubbling up long before that. They called it political correctness. And so it was around in the 80s, it was around the 90s. It went full-blown crazy, of course, around the time the COVIDs hit. But it was there before that, and I had many people that came in my office, and they looked at Robert E. Lee, and they looked at me, and many of them said, you'll never get promoted with that picture of Robert E. Lee in your office, because they bought into the lies that he was an evil person and endorsed slavery and all the other nonsense. And my response, instead of trying to educate these people, I said, well, then I don't get promoted. That was my answer. I didn't take it down. I would not sell my birthright for a mess of pottage. If you don't like it, don't look at it, was my issue. I love being a lieutenant in the Army. I love being a captain. I love being a major. I love being a lieutenant colonel. I didn't make it to colonel, although I was selected on the list, but that's another story. I would have loved that if it happened, but I love the fact that it didn't happen, because God controls my life as he controls your life. And so he's the assignment officer. And where are all these people today? It's been 25 years on since I've been out of the military. Where are all these people that were generals and this, that, and the other thing? I have no idea. But you don't sell your heritage for a mess of pottage. You don't sell your principles, your values for a mess of pottage. Someone asks you, are you a Christian? You don't go, well, I don't want to say anything. Yes, I'm a Christian. And then tell them why. Remember, in Peter, we're commanded to be ready to give an answer to anybody that asks you a question about Bible doctrine. Shoot it out to them. Life is too short to worry about other people. That's what very uncomfortable people do. They worry about, what will mankind think of me? Well, to hell with mankind and what they think of you. What does your Creator think of you? That's the only question you really want to ask yourself when you do something. You want to have the decision-making process that was in Jesus's mind when he was on the earth, and that's called the mind of Christ, to use that to sail right through life with all its heartaches and troubles and problems, and all the things you think are really troublesome and problems. Are they really? No, they're really not. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.